Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can call you Father, having trusted in your Son as our Savior. We are thankful for the present freedoms that we enjoy, and that we can be good stewards of the time and resources that you've blessed us with, and that we can set aside this time for fellowship, for prayer, and for study in your Word. And Father, we just pray this evening as we take this time to continue our study in the book of Deuteronomy, that we will be sensitive to the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit, who helps us to understand the biblical text and to be able to apply it to our lives and grow thereby. Father, we pray that we will be challenged by these things, and we promise to give you all the glory. We pray that we will be edified, Father. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are continuing our study in the book of Deuteronomy. And remember that Deuteronomy means second law, or second giving of the law, from deutero, which means two or second, and then nomos means law. And so a lot of what is in Deuteronomy is stated in Exodus and Numbers, portions of Numbers and Leviticus, and so it's a condensed version. And so this is the second giving of the law, as it were, that Moses is providing to the second generation of Israelites since the Exodus. The first generation of Israelites came out circa 1445 B.C. And remember, after 2 years in the wilderness, they had grumbled and complained, and as a result, they had forfeited their inheritance of being able to go into the land. And so they continued as God's people. They didn't lose their salvation. They were just under divine discipline, because he whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he disciplined his people that came out of Egypt. But he still provided for them, even though there was government in place and God was judging them, there was still grace. And these are not mutually exclusive. We'll see this tonight even in our study here. And so even though they had forfeited their inheritance in the land, and they were under divine discipline, and they had to wander around in the wilderness for 38 years in a little region called Kadesh Barnea, at the end of that time, when that generation died off, then the second generation were going to come in under the leadership of Moses, and they would go in and they would take the land of Canaan. And so Moses, when he writes the book of Deuteronomy, is literally, 2 to 4 weeks away from dying. This is his farewell address. He's 120 years of age. By the time he finishes the book of Deuteronomy, we're going to see Moses die. And then the next book that occurs after Deuteronomy is Joshua, and it speaks about Joshua as the commander in chief. He's going to take the Israelites into Canaan, and they're going to take the land for the most part, the land of Canaan, the smaller portion that God had promised them. There was a larger portion that was available to them if they had remained faithful to the Lord. They didn't, so God did not give them the larger portion of the land that will be given to them at a future time. But after Joshua died, well, then you read the book of Judges, and you have 350 years of some really a lot of darkness in among the Israelites, a lot of idolatry. And a few years back, we had gone through the book of Judges, and there's some really heavy stuff in there. But Israel had really declined during that 350 years. Of course, the book of Ruth occurs during the time of Judges, so you do have a bright spot in there. And then after the book of Judges, you have the period of the kings, Israel's first three kings. You had Saul, David, and Solomon. These are the kings who reigned over a united kingdom. And so the united kingdom had three kings, Saul, David, Solomon. And then after Solomon died, and of course we know Solomon, the end of his life was that he turned away from the Lord, and he worshipped idols. And after that, the kingdom was split between Solomon's son, Rehoboam, who took the two southern tribes, and that became known as Judah. And then the 10 northern tribes were led by a man named Jeroboam. Now, during the north, during Israel, the north, during their years of function, which was several hundred years until they were destroyed in 722 BC by the Assyrians, if I remember correctly, they had 20 kings, and they were all bad. There were no good kings in the north. And then in Judah in the south, I believe they had 19 kings, if I remember correctly, and 8 were good and the rest were bad. But if you look at Israel's history, for the most part, it's not bright. It's actually kind of dark. There's a lot of evil and a lot of stuff that's going on in Israel. They did have a few righteous rulers here and there, but for the most part, they messed it up pretty bad. And I think that that's almost an indication of really humanity. You can find on occasion bright spots in the human race, but really if you look at human history, people really aren't that glorious. Again, you do find occasions where you do find people that are very good, very noble, have integrity, live by honor. But for the most part, that's not the case. And the Bible gives us a picture of reality. And so as we're reading through Deuteronomy, again, one thing to remember is just that Moses is doing everything he can as a righteous leader, as a godly leader, as a loving leader, to lead his people into righteousness. He wants them to succeed. He wants them to succeed, and he's giving them everything that they need for success, if they will lay hold of it. That becomes the issue. And so we've mentioned a few verses. One of them is in Deuteronomy 16:20, where Moses says, "Justice and only justice you shall pursue. To what end? That you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you." But when he says justice and only justice, and it, the word justice here, as I mentioned before, translates the Hebrew word tzedek, which is the word commonly translated righteousness. Now, righteousness, the O-U-S ending, anytime you see O-U-S ending on the end of a word, it means to be full of, or to be marked by having the characteristic of this thing. And so to be full of righteousness, to be right, means to be right according to a standard. And in this case, the standard is itself the Word of God. That's why in Deuteronomy 6:24 and 25, it says, "So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, and for our survival as it is today." So these rules, these statutes that God is giving to his people is for their good. It's for their benefit. And then he says in verse 25, "It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us." So again, in our current section on case laws, we're considering how the nation of ancient Israel was to practice righteous living after they entered the land of Canaan, and how righteousness was measured by conformity to God's laws, and obedience would result in the Lord's blessings. And of course, Deuteronomy 11:26 through 28 is a key verse in the book of Deuteronomy. And Moses just says it plain here. I mean, he just shoots straight with his people. He says, "See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse." So in other words, I'm giving you everything you know, you need to know for success. But the ball's in your court. So all Moses could do was be a faithful communicator. He could communicate, but it was up to the people to respond. And by the way, that's true for any of us. It's true, you know, as a pastor, you try to effectively communicate the Word of God, but you're only responsible for output, not outcomes. As a parent, you may try to raise your children in righteousness, but they may turn out to be little crumb cakes. They may not follow in the ways. And of course, we saw examples of that. We saw where Eli, we saw where Samuel a few weeks back, we saw how their sons did not walk in their ways. They did not pursue righteousness. And that is something that is a reality. It's not something you want to see. But this is true in any leadership position, whether you are a governor of a state, whether you're the owner of a company, a manager of staff, a teacher in a classroom, because you can be responsible for output, but you can't control the outcomes. And if somebody chooses not to listen, well, you know, that's volition at play. And just like I was talking about that little presentation I gave earlier in the week on care coordination and the right of self-determination, and for me as a client, as a caseworker, when I go into a client's home, I may try to encourage them to be blessed and to benefit from all these resources and services that I have available, and they may tell me no. Now, what I have found over the years is, as a case manager, I can keep that professional distance and I can walk away and, you know, I get to go home. They don't. They don't get to leave their problems. I get to walk away from it. But it was a very different story when I was caring for my mom, because that was personal. And I had to really, I was challenged to respect her right of self-determination too, because she was making some bad life choices. In fact, when I was given my presentation at the TAGS conference last week, which is the Tarrant Area Gerontological Society, that's a mouthful. But when I gave my presentation, I talked about my mom. I used her as an example. Because a few years back, before my mom passed away, which was February last year, her brother had died, and I had to go out to, have I told you all this? So I had to go out to Hattiesburg, Mississippi. I didn't even know about Hattiesburg. I knew about Mississippi. I'd never been to Hattiesburg. But anyway, found out, went out to Hattiesburg, Mississippi. Had to close out my uncle's estate. And he was a borderline hoarder, and we had to rummage through mountains of trash to find the will and whatever documents, because he invested and he had some resources. And so it took me about 3 weeks to close out his estate. And according to his will, his remaining assets were to be split between my mom, which was his sister, and his son, my cousin. And it took me almost 3 weeks to find my cousin, who lives in Northern California, because apparently they hadn't talked in some time, and then I go on this investigative pursuit to find him, which I did. But when I finally got the two of them, and I said, and he trusted me to handle the estate and close everything out, and, you know, he trusted me to be on board with everything. But after everything was cleared, they each got $50,000. And then my mom got a relatively new car out of the deal. So Sherry and I had a running bet as to how quickly mom would be broke. And I thought it would be about a month. And I was right. And she had burned through $50,000 in just under a month. $20,000 of it was burned at the casinos, because my mom has a history of gambling. And the remaining amount was given away to grandchildren who surprisingly just came out of the woodwork and all of a sudden had never talked to grandma, but now all of a sudden loved her. And of course, she was just sending money just right and left. And so she was busted. And then 2 weeks after she had spent that $50,000, she drove her car through a red light and totaled that. So everything was gone. And as much as I would have loved to have stepped in and intervened and stopped her from going to the casino and stopped her from giving away her money indiscriminately to people who were just taking advantage of her, by law, I can't do that, because the right of self-determination is a federally protected right, argued before the Supreme Court, as some of the citations I showed you earlier. And it was a real challenge for me to watch her make all these bad decisions. But I had to respect that. I didn't like it. And inside, I'm just like churning inside, and there's this sense of angst that I'm dealing with. I'm just like, Mom, you're really messing up bad here. But respecting a person's right of self-determination means that you respect their right to make choices, good or bad. Now, I'm not neutral, and I tried to advise her, and I said, you know what? Don't go to the casino. She didn't listen. I said, don't give your money away to all those grandkids. They're just taking advantage of you. She didn't listen. And as much as I would have loved to have done more, I couldn't, because I was met at the gate of her volition. Now, that didn't stop me from trying to be the best son that I can be and to try to advise her in the best way that I can. But at the end of the day, the decision is hers to make. And whether I like it or whether I don't like it, I have to respect that. And at the end of it all, once everything was done, I still had to be there to help shop for her, take care of her bills, and just move on and be the best son that I could be to manage her senior years before she passed. So again, it's one of those things where you can be responsible for output, but you can't control the outcomes. And this is true on many, many, many levels. And we see an example of it here in the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses is doing everything he can to guide his people into righteousness. And so he says, see, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. And he calls it straight. And he says, the blessing, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I'm commanding you today. So success right here. I'm telling you what you need for a life of success. But then he says, and the curse, if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I'm commanding you today by following other gods which you have not known. So Moses here is demonstrating what a good and godly leader should demonstrate. And really becomes a model for us in many ways, because there's application here. I have been in supervisory positions, managerial positions, where I try to be that good leader. Very clear, very direct, but very loving and patient and encouraging and all the things to help people be the best that they can be. And it's a challenge. But there's application as a parent, there's application as a teacher, there's application just across the board. So we see Moses here as a good leader. And so in this section here, we are looking, remember, at case laws, which starts in Deuteronomy 19:1 and runs through Deuteronomy 26:19. So we're looking at case laws here is what we're looking at. So moving on in the notes here, let's go ahead and jump into our section, which covers Deuteronomy 22, verses 13 through 30. Now, in this particular section, in this pericope, Moses provides laws pertaining to sexual morality in marriage and society. And I put those two words in there together intentionally because, as we've talked about before, when you looked at ancient Israel, there was a corporate mindset. There was a corporate responsibility. And decisions that affected the family didn't just stop with the family. It affects neighbors. It affects cities. It affects the communities at large. And so this idea of corporate responsibility and having that corporate mindset was very much integrated into ancient Israel. Now, Moses opens this section by addressing sexual purity before marriage. Now, I'll be honest, this was some tough stuff to try to work through this week. The last couple of weeks have been really a challenge for me. Some of these have really challenged me in some of these passages to really understand it and to wrap my head around it. And I'll be honest, I you know, after you do your exegetical analysis and you work through the text, sometimes you can go to a commentary and you can find some good help where they've kind of worked through it for you. I didn't find much help. There wasn't much help. And so I'm going to talk about stuff in here that I did not find in any of the commentaries. And so we'll address some of this as we go through, because you have to look at Scripture in light of Scripture. So Moses opens this section by addressing sexual purity before marriage, saying, and here I'm quoting verses 13 and 14, he says, if any man takes a wife and goes into her and then turns against her and charges her with shameful deeds and publicly defames her, and says, I took this woman, but when I came near her, I did not find her a virgin. So here's a guy, by the way, in the ancient world, in ancient Israel, to be engaged was to be legally married. You may not have consummated the marriage, but when you were engaged, that was considered legally binding. You were at that point considered married. Now, it may have the next step of being finalized through this ceremony and the coming together and all that sort of stuff. But at the moment of engagement, that was considered a sealed deal. You were considered married at that moment. And so we'll see that here in a little bit. But here's a man who takes a wife and he goes into her. They copulate. And then afterwards, the guy turns out to be a real crumb cake. He turns on her. And it says that he charges her publicly and defames her with shameful deeds. And he says, I took this woman, but when I came near her, I did not find her a virgin. Now, in this scenario, a man takes a wife and has sexual intercourse with her, but afterwards becomes hostile towards her, charging her with marital disloyalty. Now, the phrase here that's in the NASB that says turns against her translates the Hebrew verb sane, which means generally to hate. And here I'm quoting from the theological word book of the Old Testament. And the word here expresses an emotional attitude toward persons and things which are opposed, detested, despised, and with which one wishes to have no contact or relationship. It is therefore the opposite of love. Whereas love draws and unites, hate separates and keeps distance, end quote. Now, a wife's virginity prior to marriage was critical. Because really you have to think in terms of an ancient Israelite. And this is why interpreting the Bible from the time and the culture within which it was written is very important, because this wasn't just about the relationship. There's a corporate sense to this as well. So again, a wife's virginity prior to marriage was critical, as it guaranteed their child was actually the result of the marital union and not belonging to another man. I mean, today we can do blood tests and DNA tests and we can verify, right? Well, they didn't have that back then. So there had to be the marital fidelity, okay, to make sure that the marital union was true and that any children that came about did not belong to another man. Why? An illegitimate child would impact the inheritance rights, especially if the child was the firstborn son and given a double portion of the property. And remember, the child, the firstborn son that was given the double portion, he was given the double portion because he had the responsibility of caring for his parents in their senior years. So he needed the extra assets to be able to fulfill that role. So the double portion had a, it was a very practical, aspect to that as well. So the charge, if this section, in this section, if true, was a serious matter that would damage the wife's reputation within the community, perhaps even making her ineligible for future marriage. So it's quite a serious charge here. I have a quote here from Earl Rodmacher. He says, quote, "The indisputable legitimacy of children was vital to ancient society and inheritance rights. Joseph's actions when he learned of Mary's pregnancy can be explained by these laws." Let me pause here for just a second. You see, this is where understanding the Old Testament, especially laws like this, helps us to understand things that went on in the New Testament. So we can understand why Joseph behaved the way that he did. So again, going back here to Rodmacher, he says, "Joseph's actions when he learned of Mary's pregnancy can be explained by these laws. Because of Joseph's love for Mary, he did not want to make a public accusation. At the same time, he was not prepared to marry a woman who he thought had been immoral." Now, we know that God intervened. God informed Joseph, hey, the child that she's bearing, conceived by the Holy Spirit, special child, gonna be the Messiah. And so, you know, that alleviated any concerns. Although you do wonder if there weren't some wagging tongues from other people in the community. Because she would have been shown, obviously, to be pregnant at the time when they came together, to formalize the wedding. And so Joseph would have not only had to have kept her, but he would have had to protect her reputation in the community. Because being a loving husband is more than just providing physical protection. It's first and foremost, I would argue, providing spiritual direction and protection. But it also includes physical protection. But I would also argue that it means protecting the wife's reputation within the community as much as possible, which is why I always have a hard time with men who run their wives down publicly. Now, I've heard some women do the same, and I think it's a sign of disrespect. I don't think a woman who runs down her husband publicly is respecting her husband. I think a husband who runs down his wife publicly is not protecting her. I think he's failing at that moment. I don't think that represents love. It represents something, selfishness, but certainly not the role of the husband. So let me not chase a rabbit trail on that too long. But one can understand, again, why Joseph's actions toward Mary were what they were because of these laws. So going on in the notes here, because such a charge might come against a newlywed wife, the recourse for defense was, according to Deuteronomy 22:15, "Then the girl's father and her mother shall take and bring out the evidence of the girl's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate." Okay, so there's a lot of moving parts in just this one verse. So notice that the parents step in now, and they are going to defend their daughter. Because a charge against the daughter is more than just a charge against the daughter, it's a charge against the parents, because the parents basically guaranteed their reputation was on the line, as it were. And so they were also guaranteeing that the wife had not been sexually promiscuous prior to the union. And so they're going to bring out the evidence, and we'll talk about what that is here in a little bit. And they're going to bring it to the elders. Now, the elders were the city officials. These were the men of the city who were, in fact, older. So to call them elders was true an age term, although you can't really nail that down. I mean, were they 40, 50, 60? I don't know. But they were men who were mature. But these were the men who met at the city gate. Now, the gate was the courtroom. The city gate was where the men met for the city, and it was where they handled legal matters. And if you remember a few years back when we went through the book of Ruth, when Boaz went to seal the deal with Ruth, he went to the city gate and had to do it publicly because that was where they agreed upon legal matters. Contracts were in effect signed there. So to go to the elders at the city gate meant, basically in our language, they took them to court. Okay, if we want to put it in common vernacular, that's what it would mean. And this is why, again, you know, you look back at this and you think, oh, they went to the gate. Okay, what does that mean? Okay, so again, interpreting it from the time and the culture within which it was written. So going on in the notes here, it should be remembered that engagement was equal to marriage in ancient Israel. And God's ideal for the family was to have a strong sense of corporate identity, responsibility, and protection. Because marriages were commonly arranged by the parents, and by the way, that's still a practice in many parts of the world today. Now, can you imagine having your mom and dad arrange your marriage, maybe from when you were young? And by the way, you know, and here this raises a question. Why is it that so many marriages, even arranged marriages, can be successful? And what is the one ingredient that will make a marriage successful? I think it's commitment.
And humility.
Well, I think humility goes with that too. But I think commitment. I think if you are committed to that person, and I think we see that in some of our marriage vows. You know, I promise to be with you for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. That is a statement that says, I'm going to stick with you whether things are good or bad, whether we're rich or poor, whether health is good or health is poor. I'm here for the long haul. And my commitment is predicated on my integrity, not the beauty or worth of the object. And so if you are committed to that person, then you will be committed. But a promise is only as strong as the person who makes it. So you, be careful who you unite with. It's a big deal. But I would argue that even arranged marriages could be successful if both parties were committed to each other. If they were committed to each other. So again, going back to the notes, because marriages were commonly arranged by the parents, it fell to the parents to defend their daughter's reputation by producing evidence of her virginity. The charge by the husband was not only an attack on the integrity of his new wife, but also on the parents who presented her as a virgin. The parents would present evidence of her virginity to the elders at the city gate, which was where the court was held, and legal matters were handled. Moses continues on in Deuteronomy 22:16 and 17, where he says, quote, "The girl's father shall say to the elders," so here you have the charge that's brought in the court, "I gave my daughter to this man for a wife, but he turned against her. And behold, he has charged her with shameful deeds, saying, I did not find your daughter a virgin, but this is the evidence of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the garment before the elders of the city." So after the wedding night, it was common that the parents would collect the bed sheets. By the way, some parts of the world, in Arab countries, this is still a practice. So after the wedding night, it was common that the parents would collect the bed sheets as they would provide evidence of the daughter's virginity in case of a legal charge of infidelity was ever brought against her. And the girl's father, who was the protector of the home, was to take the lead in defending her. Victor Matthews, in his commentary, has this quote. He says, "The integrity of a woman's household was based on her being able to show proof of her virginity. The physical evidence demanded in this case could be either the sheets from the initial consummation, that is, bloodied by the breaking of the hymen, or possibly rags used during the woman's last menstrual period, showing that she was not pregnant prior to the marriage," end quote. Now, here, as I thought about this, was a case where evidence other than eyewitnesses was sufficient to prove innocence. So this is how dear old dad's going to handle the case. Now, and this is where it gets interesting, if the marital evidence was accepted by the city elders, so they hear the charge, they accept the evidence, and they say, okay, your case is strong, okay? So if it was accepted by the city elders, then in verses 18 and 19, Moses says, "The elders of that city shall take the man and chastise him." This means they're going to flog him. So you have to think about the consequences here. I mean, this guy's, he's about to get some serious punishment. "So the elders of the city shall take the man and chastise him, and they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give it to the girl's father because he publicly defamed a virgin of Israel. And she shall remain his wife. He cannot divorce her all his days." Now, the first time I read this, I was like, well, that doesn't really kind of seem fair to the bride, does it? Right. Yeah, it's not going to be a happy marriage. Not many happy meals on this one right here. Well, first of all, let's break this down. The elders would chastise the man, which included a public flogging. Not to mention, he's been branded by the community now. Okay? And so the community has eyes on this guy. They're watching him. So now he's under community scrutiny. They're now watching him. Okay? So the elders would chastise the man, which included a public flogging, and fining him 100 shekels of silver. You say, okay, well, what's a shekel? Okay. Well, in ancient Israel, 10 shekels of silver was equal to an annual wage. Therefore, his fine would have been 10 years' wages. Now, you put that into today's terms, that's pretty substantial. I mean, let's say you got a 4-year degree, and let's say you're making 50K a year, which is reasonable, right? For a 4-year degree, 50, 60. Well, multiply that out times 10 years. I mean, that's $500,000, $600,000. That's some serious dough. And why give it to the girl's father? Well, if her reputation was damaged and she has to move back into the home, dad, who may have been enjoying the empty nest life, now has to care for his daughter, so these resources would have been available to him to care for her. So Mr. Crumcake, who charged his wife falsely, would have to pay 10 years' wages. Furthermore, the man was forced to stay married to the girl for the rest of his life. Now, Charles Clough, whom I love tremendously, he is a tremendous Bible teacher, has had a huge impact on me over the years, was the only one who really touched on this. Of all the commentaries that I looked at and audio lectures I listened to, he makes the following comment. He says, quote, if you look at the marital rules, that doesn't necessarily mean that she has to live with him. What it means is that he is economically responsible for her for the rest of his life. Not only that, but if she's pregnant and has a boy, that boy, if it's a firstborn son, takes the inheritance of the entire family. End quote. Well, that's a pretty serious punishment. Yes, checkmate. And so that really puts him with a pretty serious charge against a virgin of Israel. However, going on in the notes here, Moses switches the guilt, saying, quote, here verses 20 and 21, but if this charge is true, that the girl was not found a virgin, then they shall bring out the girl to the doorway of her father's house, and the men of the city shall stone her to death, because she has committed an act of folly in Israel by playing the harlot in her father's house. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. Now here, the guilt falls upon the girl because of her marital disloyalty. And because the consequence was capital punishment, one assumes that Moses' previous law, in which he said no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness, applies. Now this is where you have to think through the text. And this is where none of the commentators helped me, because none of the commentators brought up this issue. Moses had made it very clear under the law that a person could not be put to death except on the basis of 2 or 3 witnesses. And so without that sort of evidence, you simply couldn't execute somebody. So capital punishment required 2 or preferably 3 witnesses. So like over in Deuteronomy 17:6, on the evidence of 2 witnesses or 3 witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of 1 witness. Now this is a very high bar of evidence that has to be met. So let's say you personally witnessed a person kill another person. And you reported that. Your single testimony would not be enough to convict this man. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? It has to be on the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. So here, again, because the guilt that falls upon the girl because of her marital disloyalty, and because the consequence was capital punishment, again, one assumes, the text doesn't say, but this is where you go back and you read prior laws. What did Moses say up to this point? You have to assume that Moses' previous laws, in which he said no person shall be put to death on the testimony of 1 witness, applies. And he says the same thing, by the way, over in Deuteronomy 19:5. Again, Moses repeats himself. I love this because he's a man of repetition. Any good teacher understands that you learn by inculcation. That is, you learn through repetition. So again, in Deuteronomy 19:15, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. Notice any account, any iniquity or any sin. So not just murder. And on the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. So if the girl was guilty, and by the way, you wonder, how would they determine that? You know, you would assume also that the city elders had done some sort of investigation, that there would have been other people who could give eyewitness testimony that would lead to her being put to death. But again, you know, again, you're making certain assumptions about what's going on here in the text. So if the girl was guilty and condemned to death, the assumption was that a thorough investigation was done and at least two or three witnesses were found to testify against her. Furthermore, the girl was to be executed at the door of her father's house. So again, blessing by association, cursing by association. If you are living righteously, it's a blessing to other people. If you are living unrighteously, that can bring cursing or consequences to other people. So this was to be done at the door of the father's house, which shows that the parents bore some of the blame for their daughter's sinful behavior. Most likely because they knew about her licentiousness and did not seek to dissuade her or covered it up from the husband. In other words, they were part of the cover-up. So by dealing with this sort of crime in Israel, Israel would purge the evil from among themselves. And when it says purge the evil, it's more the idea of purge the evil person, the one who's producing this. Now concerning adultery, Moses says in 22:22, so we're going to move on to another case law here. He says, if a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. Now in this case, both the man and the woman were, quote, found in the act of adultery. Now this helps elucidate John chapter 8, where you have the woman who was caught in adultery, right?
And the man's not there.
And all of a sudden, right, and you're thinking, okay, well, here's these terrible religious leaders, and they bring this woman to Jesus. They say, we caught her in the act of adultery. And immediately you think, where's the guy? I mean, if they were caught in the act, that means there were two. It takes two to be in the act, right? So where's the guy? And then it makes you wonder if it was somebody they knew, you know, that sort of stuff. These guys weren't honest players. But anyway, here we have a case where they were both found in the act of adultery. Which act was punishable by death in ancient Israel? This was one of those things, it was a pretty serious law. Because again, if you attack the institution of the family, the family is the basic unit for society. It is the basic unit, and it is the basic unit by which values are transmitted from parents to children. And so as goes the family, really so goes the nation with regard to how you raise. And so the family as a divine institution is extremely important in the eyes of God. So in this case, both the man and the woman were found in the act of adultery, which was punishable by death in ancient Israel. Leviticus 20:10 says, if there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. Now going on in the notes here, the assumption in this particular passage is that the sexual affair was consensual, since both are sentenced to death. And since capital punishment was prescribed, the two or three witness policy applied. As in the previous scenarios, having sex with another man's wife was not only an attack on the institution of marriage, but also on the wife's household, as it might introduce a child that would add to the family and impact the transmission of property, especially if it brought forth a firstborn son. Again, actions have consequences, and you may commit a single act, and it may come with a lifetime of consequences. If you bring children in, it affects inheritance rights, because now if you introduce a child, well, that means the less that somebody else is going to get, not to mention the economic burden of caring for that child all their life. I mean, one single act can have literally consequences that can extend for many years to come. Daniel Block in his commentary states, quote, since sexual crimes are considered crimes against the fabric of the community and crimes against God, covenantal righteousness demands the purgation of the evil from the midst of Israel, which is achieved by removing the corrupting elements, end quote. And see, again, you have to get back into the mindset of ancient Israel. They thought in terms of cultural responsibility. It was a community responsibility, because as goes the family, so goes the city, so goes the nation. Now, addressing another case of adultery, Moses said, quote, and here's verses 23 and 24, if there is a girl who is a virgin engaged to a man, and another man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death, the girl because she did not cry out in the city, and the man because he has violated his neighbor's wife. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. So let's notice something right here. In verse 23, he talks about a virgin who is engaged to a man. But down here, he calls that same woman a wife. So again, it's these sort of passages that help you to understand that to be engaged was to be legally married at that point. We talk about being engaged, but it's a very different mindset. And again, you have to interpret the Bible from the time and the culture within which it was written. By the way, Israel was a theocracy. God was their, he was their king. He was their lawgiver. He was their judge. We're not in a theocracy. These laws do not speak to the church. They spoke to ancient Israel. These laws are not even in effect anymore. But what we're looking at here is a very ancient document that spoke to the community of that time as a theocracy. Now here, the engaged girl is regarded as legally married, even though the marriage has not been consummated. Peter Craigie, quoting him from his commentary again, he says, quote, although rape could take place in the city, the case in question is not an example of rape, for if the woman had cried out for help, help would have come. Because she's in a city, she's in a place where there's other people around. So going on, quoting him, he says, because there was no evidence that the woman had called for help, it could be assumed that she had consented to the advances of the man. Thus, in the case of adultery, both parties were to be executed by stoning, end quote. So again, you have to kind of think through this. You have to kind of have to think, well, why are they both being put to death? It assumes guilt on both parts. And therefore, it implies consent. Now, the consequence for both persons was death by stoning. Again, because the consequence was death, the assumption of the two or three witness policy would apply. Again, you have to think with regard to continuity of laws, how they related to each other. And the two or three witness policy was very clear. So if they were found by one person, that's not enough in a court of law to bring about the death sentence, the death penalty. Again, it has to be on the basis of two or three witnesses. And the severity of the punishment shows that adultery injured the community as much as the innocent spouse. Individual choices impact the community as a whole, either for righteousness or sin, for blessing or cursing. By the way, that is still true. That is still true to life. That individual choices impact the community as a whole, either for righteousness or sin, for blessing or cursing. I referenced Jonah 1:12 there, because remember when Jonah was disobedient to the Lord? And he should have gone northeast up to Nineveh, and he didn't. He decided to go on a cruise. And he goes down to Joppa, and he gets on a ship, and he heads out. And as he heads out, the Lord sends a storm against Jonah. And the storm was so severe that the ship was about to break up. And the sailors knew there was something supernatural about the storm. And they started inquiring, and due to an act of providence, they were casting lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And so they started quizzing Jonah, and Jonah came clean. He admitted, he said, look, I'm a Hebrew, and I'm fleeing from God, and all this stuff. And so then they're like panicked, right? because they know that what they're experiencing is a result of this man's disobedience. And Jonah here, he says something that's really quite interesting in verse 12, Jonah 1:12. He says to the other men on the ship, he says, pick me up and throw me into the sea, then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you. And this communicates the idea of blessing and cursing by association. When you are living righteously and God is blessing you, that is going to extend and spill over into the lives of people within your periphery. If you are under divine discipline, guess what? That doesn't just impact you. That's going to impact those around you. Now, when Jonah came back and was obedient, because remember, he needed some time out, and he got his 3 days of time out, and don't you know, he smelled really bad afterwards, but he finally submitted, and he went back, and he preached. He went to Nineveh, which was probably about a three-month journey to travel there, by foot anyway. And I'm sure he thought about his time out during that whole time. But he got there, and he preached, right? And as he preached, literally probably between 500,000 and 600,000 people came to faith. There are hundreds of thousands of people in heaven today because of one man's obedience. He was faithful to the Lord, and that whole generation was spared divine judgment. So this idea of blessing and cursing by association, you have to think in terms of community in how our decisions impact the lives of other people. So going on here in Deuteronomy 22:25, in contrast to the previous law, Moses said in verse 25, but if in the field, so now he moves from the city to a field. He says, but if in the field the man finds a girl who is engaged, and again, engaged equals she's married, and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lies with her shall die. So here, the man alone is to be put to death for raping an engaged girl. Moses says in verse 26 and 27, but you shall do nothing to the girl. There is no sin in the girl worthy of death. For just as a man rises against his neighbor and murders him, so is this case. When he found her in the field, the engaged girl cried out, but there was no one to save her. So there's the presumption of innocence. Now, in this scenario, the girl is presumed innocent because of the remote location, because if she cried out, there would be no one to hear her. Though we are not given any details, we assume either the man and the girl were discovered shortly after the crime was committed, or the girl accused the man, and then some process of investigation was instigated whereby the man's guilt was determined. The man who sexually assaulted the engaged girl was to be put to death, as his crime of rape was classified as similar to murder. And Moses makes that clear. So a charge of rape was punishable by death. By the way, remember that under the Mosaic law, there were 613 commands. And out of those commands, 15 warranted the death penalty. And that right there tells you that some laws, some sins are more egregious than others. And we get that today. I mean, come on, if you break the speed limit, you go 5 miles an hour, you know, that's not going to bear the same punishment as, you know, grand auto theft or murder, right? So we understand the differentiation of laws and punishment. And that was true under the Mosaic law as well. It's no different. Okay. But I do find it interesting that rape was a capital offense. And Moses here compares it to murder. Moving to another scenario. And so we're just kind of moving along here. Moses said in verses 28 and 29, if a man finds a girl who is a virgin, who is not engaged. See, now we see how he's drawn some distinctions here. So he finds a virgin who is not engaged and seizes her and lies with her, and they are discovered. By the way, the previous one was rape with regard to a married woman. But here it says that he seizes her and lies with her, and they are discovered. Then the man who lay with her shall give to the girl's father 50 shekels of silver, which was 5 years' wage. And she shall become his wife because he has violated her. He cannot divorce her all his days. So again, he's legally bound to her. Now in this situation, the girl who is sexually assaulted is a virgin and not married. And the 50 shekels of silver may have been the common price which a man paid to the parents of his bride-to-be. This would have been 5 years' wages. Furthermore, the man who committed the crime could not divorce her all his days. As stated previously, this did not mean the girl had to live with the man, but that he was financially responsible for her all his life. which would have included caring for a child if the girl became pregnant as a result. And if the child was his firstborn son, the son would, by law, receive the double important, the double portion inheritance due him. So again, there were consequences here. Lastly, and this is in verse 30, Moses said, "A man shall not take his father's wife, so that he will not uncover his father's skirt." Here was a case prohibiting incest, in which a son slept with his father's wife, presumably his stepmother. By the way, interestingly enough, in the Old Testament, we know that Reuben, who was one of the 12 sons of Jacob, right? One of the progenitors of the, of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. We know that Reuben committed this sin when he had sexual relations with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And that's stated over in Genesis 35:22. It says, "It came about while Israel was dwelling in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it." And Israel here is Jacob. So this sort of stuff went on. By the way, because Reuben did this, later on, when Dad was dispensing inheritance, this act caused Reuben to lose his inheritance. In fact, it's stated over here in Genesis 49:4, where Jacob is on his deathbed, and he's here talking to Reuben. He says, "Uncontrolled is water. You shall have no preeminence." In other words, you're not going to have that place of preeminence. "Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it, and he went up to my couch." And so Reuben, as a result of this act that occurred many years prior, cost him his inheritance right here. So consequences for actions. We also know that Absalom also committed this sin when he slept with David's concubines. In 2 Samuel 16:22, it says, "So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubine in the sight of all Israel." And so what he's demonstrating here is that he's taking over not only his father's position as king, but he's taken over his house and the whole thing. Interestingly enough, there is a passage in 1 Corinthians 15:1, because you would say, "Oh, well, a Christian would never do this sort of thing," right? Wrong. There was a case, the church at Corinth, man, they had some problems. I mean, they were immature, they liked to squabble and fight, they were getting drunk in the church. I mean, this church had some serious problems. And over in 1 Corinthians 5:1, Paul says, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife." So this was a case that was going on at the church in Corinth. So can a believer commit these sorts of egregious sins? Yes, absolutely possible. So this was a difficult section to get through for me to interpret and to make sense of and to pull in other scriptures. And again, we have to remember that we are looking at an ancient culture, very different than our own. But as I thought through this, I also realized that there was an exception to the rule, because when you read through the book of Deuteronomy, you say, "Well, God is such a he's such a hard lawgiver," right? And people have sometimes this false idea that there was no grace in the Old Testament, and that's just simply not true. In fact, there's a number of passages that make it very clear that God is very patient, he's very kind, he's very forgiving, he's very gracious, he's very long-suffering. But people have this idea that the God of the Old Testament was sort of this meanie God, right? Never showing any grace. And the God of the New Testament, well, he's love and light, and there's no law in the New Testament. That's not true either. There's both. So I thought about this, and I thought, well, we have this case where David has an affair with Bathsheba and has her husband Uriah murdered, and David has to ultimately bear that. But if you look again at the Mosaic law, murder and adultery were both punishable by death. So you have to say, well, why wasn't David put to death? For both of them. Not just one. There was a double crime. I mean, there was two on the table there. So let's work through this. In 2 Samuel, we read about a situation in which King David had an adulterous affair with Bathsheba and then participated in the murder of her husband Uriah in order to cover it up. And that appears in 2 Samuel 11. I'm sure you've all read the story. Now, in the sexual affair, both David and Bathsheba consented. David sent, Bathsheba went. She was a willing participant in this. And you even have to wonder, because David's up on the rooftop and he's able to see, and she's down there publicly bathing, right? In you know, and David can see her. And she had to know, I mean, come on, I mean, you've got to know, you know, that the neighbor across the street, you know when they're out, you know when their curtains are open, you know when they can see. And so one has to wonder here if there wasn't some little flirting going on between them. Anyway. But afterwards, after their affair, we are told that Bathsheba became pregnant. She tells David, which I'm sure was quite a shocker to him, when he gets word that Bathsheba sends to him and says, I'm pregnant. And then David tries to hide the sin. Remember, he has Uriah called in, and he tries to get him to go sleep with his wife, because if he can time it right, then Uriah will think, oh, well, that's my son, right? But Uriah won't, because he's a righteous man. He's like, hey, the troops are out there. They're sleeping in tents. They're fighting the battle. What am I going to do? Come home and wine and dine and sleep with my wife? And so he refuses to go to his own home. And David's trying to talk him into it. I mean, David, I mean, he's in deep now. And he's piling. He's like a chain smoker, but he's like a chain sinner. He's like lighting one sin off another. He's just piling them up here. And the text even tells us that he got Uriah drunk. In order to try to get him to go down and to sleep with his wife. But it backfired, and he wouldn't go. So David could not hide his sin, and so eventually David thought to solve the problem by having Uriah killed. And in 2 Samuel 11:27, we are told, quote, the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. Can a believer commit these sorts of sins? Where's David today? He's in heaven. He was a king in Israel. He did the Lord's will. He wrote 73 of the Psalms. He wrote scripture. Solomon did too. He wrote, you know, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. But it goes to show that a believer can commit any sin that an unbeliever can commit and still be a believer. And so David here, I think, is a good example of that. So again, according to the Mosaic law, both David and Bathsheba should have been executed for their crime. However, when confronted by Nathan the prophet in 2 Samuel 12, Nathan comes in and he talks to David. And he tells him a story about a rich man and a poor man, and the rich man had many lambs and the poor man only had one lamb, and the rich man took the poor man's lamb and, you know, took it for himself. And David, he's outraged. Right? So even sinners have a sense of justice. Even sinners still have a sense of morality. You don't lose that. And David gets all fired up. He says, that man should die. He needs to pay fourfold for what he did. I mean, David, he's just, you know, you can feel it. And so he gets angry about the whole matter. But when David was confronted by Nathan the prophet, what's interesting is that David admitted his sin to the Lord. When you look at 2 Samuel 12:13, when Nathan says to David, you're the man, you notice David's response. And this, by the way, this is a mark, I would say, of a mature believer. And this is how, by the way, if you're ever going to confess your sin to God or to others, this is how you do it. Just shoot straight. Don't try to excuse it. Don't try to explain it away. Lord, no, don't try to justify it. Just own it. If you've done something wrong, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. He just comes clean. That is how you confess. You just shoot straight and just own it. And I know growing up, I used to try to explain everything away, try to rationalize it and justify it, you know what I'm saying, and explain all these different things. And when I learned about this, there was a shift for me. And whether it's in a relationship with mi esposa, my mama, my supervisor, whoever it happens to be. When I'm called on something, if I've done it, I just say, I did it. I was wrong. Just own it. Just let it stop there. Don't try to explain it away. And just simply own it. So David simply does it. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. By the way, this is an expression of not only a mature believer, but it's an expression of humility. Because you're willing to own your life and the decisions you make. And this is part of what it means to grow up, by the way. Part of what it means to grow up and just be a mature person means you own your life. And not just the good decisions you make, it means you also own the bad decisions you make, and you're willing to own it, whatever the consequence may be. Is that tough? Do we want to wiggle out of that? Yes. Don't do it. Integrity demands that you own your life. And by the way, God knows. What's David going to do? Is he going to try to explain it away? I mean, God knows, right? So David just simply says, I have sinned against the Lord. And the very next thing that Nathan says to David is, he says, the Lord has taken away your sin. What's the last clause? You shall not what? Die. Because that is what the law prescribed. But the God who gives the law and sits upon the bench whereby he judges from the Supreme Court of heaven also reserves the right to issue a lesser sentence if there's humility. And this is on the part of the judge. And here we see an example of grace on the part of God. Because even though the law prescribed for both adultery and murder the death penalty, because David owns it, and he comes straight before the Lord, and there's humility there, God gives him a reduced sentence. By the way, if you ever want to read the longer version where David here just, with Nathan, he just confesses, but read Psalm 51. Psalm 51 says, for the choir director, a psalm of David. And by the way, I used to think the superscription was added by Bible scholar. No, that's actually in the Hebrew text. So the superscription here that reads a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba, that's actually in the text. And so we know what this psalm is about. But this is David's psalm. This is his longer confession. So when you read Psalm 51, you're reading Psalm. And what does he start off with? Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. See, he knows something about God. And he knows that God is patient, and he knows that God is loving. And he appeals to that in the Lord. And he says, be gracious to me, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. And as a true believer who really understands self-estimation, you understand sin is always present. You never get away from it. You can't get away from your sin nature, by the way. But I mean, let's be honest. We all sin every day. Mental attitude sins, sins of the tongue, physical sins, sins of omission, sins of commission. I mean, sin fits into many different categories, but we all sin every day. I mean, if we're honest. For he says, I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me, and against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. And then he goes on to talk about how he was brought forth in iniquity and in sin my mother conceived me, basically saying, I have a sin nature. You know, it kind of drives me to do bad things. But then he says, behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And so he's appealing to the Lord's grace. He's appealing to the Lord's mercy. Gotta love that. And that's how you come to the Lord, honestly. One verse here I'll point out here, and of course he goes on to talk about creating me a clean heart. One thing I find interesting, before we move on, because we're almost done. Verse 13, in David seeking for forgiveness, notice what he says in verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will be converted to you. You know what that is? That's called restoration to ministry. Now, if a minister today were to be guilty of adultery and murder, you think he could ever get back in the pulpit? I find that people are more unforgiving and less gracious than the Lord himself. And in verse 13, David says, look, if I'm restored to fellowship with you, then I will teach transgressors your way. I'm going to get back into that. And again, remember that David wrote 73 of the 150 Psalms. He continued to produce scripture after this event. And sinners will be converted to you. And so I love this, the fact that his ministry could be restored. So, and upon his confession, the prophet Nathan said to David, the Lord has taken away your sin, you shall not die. 1 Peter 5:5, I think, is instructive here. Because 1 Peter 5:5 says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. By the way, that passage there, I think you could take that passage and put it as a grid over the whole Bible. Because when you find that God is opposing somebody anywhere in the scripture, what you'll find is in the heart of that person is pride. And when God is being gracious to people, when you look in the heart of that person, you'll find humility. Think of even Jesus. You can look at the whole ministry of Jesus. Who was Jesus opposed to? The prideful, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees. Read Matthew 23 sometime. He had nothing kind to say about those people. Nothing. But he would eat with prostitutes and sinners. Because when he would talk about sin, they'd say, yeah, pretty obvious. It's kind of like me when I walk into the local prison and I say, hey, y'all are a bunch of sinners. They're like, gee, you think? Look around, prison clothes, buddy. Kind of a giveaway, right? So, you know, you appreciate that. So again, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Will you sin? Yes. Always be humble before the Lord. And humility is a true estimation of who you are as God sees you. It is always a true estimation of who you are as God sees you. And humility is not a sense of worthlessness, it's a sense of unworthiness that we have before God. It is a lowliness of mind and in which we come before the Lord, not on our own merits, but we appeal to His love and to His grace and to His mercy. I think of in Luke chapter 18 where you have the publican and the sinner and the publican, he's like, oh, I'm so wonderful and I fast and I pray and I tithe and aren't I wonderful, God? You've got to have me into heaven. I'll be the life of the party, right? And then you got this sinner over here who won't even lift and he even says, oh, I'm not like that dirty, rotten sinner over there. Right? And here's the sinner on the other side. He won't even look up. Won't even look up. Beats his chest. And what does he say? He says, have what? Have mercy upon me. Jesus said, that man walked away righteous. What's the difference between the two? One had humility. The other had pride. And God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so when you sin, just own it. Come before the Lord, and Hebrews 4:16 makes it very clear, it's a throne of grace. So the assumption is that because David humbled himself before the Lord, God gave him a reduced sentence. And in one of his psalms, David wrote, and this is one of my favorite psalms, by the way, 103. David says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. By the way, Jonah knew that too, didn't he? And he even got angry about it. Because he was willing to receive God's patience and loving and mercy and kindness towards himself. But the fact that he showed it to those Ninevites that Jonah didn't like, that made him so mad. And Jonah was willing to receive all of God's grace, but he didn't want him to show that grace to others. Jonah had a bad attitude. He had a problem. I'm telling Jonah. Anyway. But here this is reflected. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not strive with us forever, nor will he keep his anger forever. Verse 10, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. That's true, isn't it? Think about your own personal life. I think about this all the time. And I can say with David, he has not dealt with me according to my sins. And he has not rewarded me according to my iniquities. It's called grace. It's called treating me better than I deserve. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him, who respect him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Here we see in closing, here we see God's grace and government simultaneously at work. For though David was forgiven and restored to fellowship with God and permitted to serve as Israel's king, there were still consequences for his actions, and the Lord dispensed judgment upon David. And that judgment, by the way, also hurt other family members that lasted for years. Read through 2 Samuel sometime, and you'll see how the discipline came upon not just him, but his household. Again, actions have consequences. Pursue a life of righteousness. Don't go the other direction. Actions have consequences. When God's children live righteously, there is blessing that touches other persons. However, when God's children live sinfully, the Lord's discipline affects the errant child and can spill over into the lives of those nearby. May we all understand the importance of our choices and the impact that it has on the lives of others. And may we choose a life of righteousness that God's blessings might abound. All right, so any questions over this section? It's kind of a tough section.
It's interesting.
Yeah.
It's very interesting.
Yeah. Different culture.
Yeah.
Yeah, for sure. But there's a lot of moving parts to it. It's like that spider web. You pull on the one strand and you see how it's all woven together and interconnected with parents, with community, with trying to maintain the institution, the purity of the institution of marriage, about fidelity in relationships, about consequences for actions. I mean, there's a lot of moving parts to that.
And technology, everything.
So I put myself out there last Tuesday at the end of the conference where I was speaking. I got to the end. Well, one of the ladies in the conference was a Meals on Wheels supervisor. She was the lady that hired me back in 2004. And so when she was there, and at the end I said, does anybody have any questions or comments? And her name's Linnell, and she said, I want to thank you for all that you've become, and you've turned into this, you know,
awesome,
bright shining star, so to say. Well, I turned the compliment around, and I said, and I was talking to the whole group, I said, and these are professionals, and I said, you may not know it, I said, but Linnell took a chance on me.
Awesome.
Because I informed them that I had spent years of my life using drugs, that I was homeless, living in a shelter, went to prison for several years. And there are people that I've been working with for 10, 15 years, and their eyes were like, I mean, they were looking at me like, Steve? I mean, they were like, they were just like, and I mean, you could have heard a pin drop.
They give so much glory to the Lord.
And I said, and I got out of prison, and I got married, and I crammed a 4-year degree into 6 years, and I went on, and my wife graduated magna cum laude. I graduated, thank the Lordy. And I went on and, you know, made something of myself. But I said, you know, but that I had gotten a full pardon from the governor of Nevada in 2005 on February 10th, that the governor and the Nevada Supreme Court justices, 8 of the 9, met with me and Sherry and unanimously awarded me a full pardon. And then 6 months later, I got my record. So I said, but what a lot of you in the group that I was talking to them, I said, what you don't know is Linnell hired me 2 months before my pardon.
That's amazing.
She hired me in December of 2004.
God bless that woman.
And I said, when I came to Linnell, I told her, I said, look, I'm looking at a pardon. Within 2 months, it's pretty sure. I think I'm going to get it. I've already got my plane ticket for the governor. Usually they don't tell you to come out unless they're going to give it to you. So I said, I'm fairly sure. I said, but I do have to tell you, I am a convicted felon. And I know that, you know, company rules, there's questions on that because a lot of people, they think once a convict, always a convict, and they don't want to hire you. And I said, but if you'll hire me, I promise you I will work hard and be the best that I can be. And I said, and Linnell took a chance on me, and she hired me.
Aww.
And 2 months later, I got my pardon, and the deal was sealed. I said, but she opened the door for me, and here I am 17 and a half years later, still with Meals on Wheels, affecting good change in the community. I had several ladies in the back row started crying, which I didn't expect that. But it's one of those things where you come clean, and in a sense, you know, you just open yourself up to people, and you just let them know. And I think people appreciate humility. I think they appreciate if you're being honest, you know.
Yeah.
So anyway.
His name's Jacob, by the way.
Okay.
Yeah, Jacob Rios.
I'll be praying for Jacob.
Thank you.
All right, well, let's close it out with a word of prayer, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this time that we can gather together, that we can study your word. We know that this is a discipline of the mind and of the will that we could set and go through this. And Father, we are just so thankful for all that we can learn about your word, that you are righteous and holy, and you are a God of law and a God of justice. But you are also a God of grace and kindness and gentleness and long-suffering and a God of forgiveness. And David knew this. And even though he was guilty of horrible sins, when he came before your throne, he appealed to your grace and to your love and to your mercy. And Lord, you gave it to him time and time and time again. And so it is with all of us, that you treat us so much better than we deserve. And Father, help us to reconcile that we are to live righteous lives, because that's how you call us to live, but always to walk in humility and to own our failings and to just be honest with you, Lord. Father, we pray as we go forth this evening that we will be challenged by the things that we've studied, that we might grow thereby. We promise to give you all the glory. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.